that are listening to the podcast today from Morningstar Baptist Church. My name is Jack Kerrigan, associate pastor here, and just want to say what a joy it is to be able to open the Word of God and share a portion of His Word with you today. If you have a Bible nearby, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be reading about seven verses of Scripture there, and Lord being our help, we'll be preaching from verse number 6. The Bible says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, which he which hath begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you both in my heart, inasmuch as in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us help in preaching your word this morning. Lord, I pray that one that would be listening to the podcast today, Lord, you'd give them, Lord, your presence and touch in their heart. I pray if they'd be saved, you'd bless them and help them. Lord, if there'd be one there that would hear the sound of my voice this morning, I pray, Lord, and he's lost without you, that you would convict that heart. God, help us to say something from your precious word that would sow that seed and, Lord, bear fruit unto righteousness in that person's life. And we'll praise you, thank you for that which you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning our text verse being verse 6, let's look at that once again. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the Lord being my help today, I'd like to preach on this thought of he's still working on me. He is still working on me. There's a song that we learned as little children, and I've seen it all my life in church. I've seen our youth sing it time and time again, and it so aptly illustrates the thought that the Lord's given me on this verse of Scripture. The verse goes something like this: he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. I'm glad that that great truth contained in that little child's song is alive in my heart and life today. Some 63 years I've been on this earth, and the Lord has never quit from the age of 7 when he saved me by his grace. All these many years later, I can stand to testify to the fact that he's still working on me. Hasn't gave up on me. Even when I gave up on myself, the Lord has continued that work in my heart and life, and thankful for that. My prayer being to God that he would never leave me to myself in spite of my thoughts and failings and my ideas as a human about me being my own man. I realize that I'm utterly dependent, and as John chapter 17 or 16 says that without me, ye can do nothing. Christ drove that point home there on that night of the betrayal, where he told his disciples that they could do nothing. He was the vine, they were the branches. And so every heart listening to me today, every ear in the sound of my voice, you ought to realize this if you're saved, that God is still working on you today. There's a illustration, or rather a set of facts I'd like to give you this morning concerning how great the work of God is. The science tells us that light travels at the incredible speed of over 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light. And by comparison, the greatest vehicle man ever produced, the space shuttle, it topped out at only a paltry 23,000 miles per hour. 23,000 miles per hour compared to 186,000 miles per second. What a difference. That means that if you had a rifle capable of shooting a bullet that would travel at the speed of light, that bullet once fired, and were it able to stay to the curvature of the earth, once you fired that rifle, it would circle this earth not once, twice, thrice, but seven times and pass through your body before you would have the reaction to get out of the way of that bullet. That is fast, my friend. Under anybody's definition of fast, that is fast. And yet at this wondrous speed, it would still take 1,000 years for a beam of light to cross our galaxy. Were we to be able to devise a spaceship that would travel 186,000 miles per second, yet it would take 1,000 years for our spacecraft to start at one side of the Milky Way and to continue on until the other side. Now, it would take over that 1,000 years to cross our galaxy. The nearest galaxy to our galaxy is the Andromeda Galaxy, and it would take a staggering 4,112 years to go from Earth to the nearest star. In the Andromeda Galaxy, if light traveled toward it, it would take a full 2 million years for it to reach the nearest galaxy. My, when you begin adding up the numbers, and I'm no astronomer, don't pertain or pretend to be one, but that is staggering to my heart, staggering to my imagination, that a God could build, that God himself would speak into an existence such a universe, and that we haven't begun to scratch even in the smallest finite ways of the worlds that are out there. It's the old adage that everything we know, God let us know, but we don't begin to know who this God of heaven is. We get a small snapshot through these 66 books called the Bible of the greatness of God of heaven, but we don't begin to know just how vast and how great God himself is. And yet, with all of the handiwork of God, and the Bible declares there in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In light of just the numbers that I've read you, the very closest entities to our planet are beyond man's reach, and I believe they will forever be beyond man's reach. I cannot believe or fathom the thought that man could devise something so fast to reach these outer extremes. And so God, that would fashion and make such a universe as this that we can't even comprehend and fathom, that greatest work that he does still is on the inside of mankind. Get the thought, get the picture of all that God has done and is doing and can do, and yet his greatest work is born in the hearts of man. I want to take a few minutes this afternoon and read and share with you this thought on where the work of God lies and where it is done in the heart of man. I want to say four things concerning this precious and great and magnificent work that God performs. First of all, it's an individual work. Notice in verse 6 again, in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. It's an individual work, the focus being on that word you today. I know in strict context to the scriptures that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's writing in a corporate sense to the entire church, but yet Paul, being privy to the workings of God on the inner man through the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul realizes that what goes on in the church is just an exaggerated and an exploded view of what goes on in the individual heart. As God works in the church, so he works in the individual church member's heart. And to know and to see that this work is in an individual work ought to give us pause and ought to cause us to realize, number one, that God is not the universal father of us all. There's a popular doctrine been preached for many years, many decades, that God is the father of all of us. Nothing could be further from the truth. I believe the Bible teaches explicitly and clearly that God is the father of those who through Jesus Christ have came to him, and all of the others, Jesus characterized them as being of their father, the devil. And so this great work does not extend to every mankind.
or all mankind, every man, woman, boy, and girl is not the beneficiary of this individual work that Paul is talking about here in the first chapter of Philippians. Notice he says, begun a good work in you. It is a reference to a saved people, my friend. God works on his own. God deals with his own. God grows and matures his own children. No more than I would purport to go to another man's family and take his son or daughter and try to be a father to them. No more chance of that happening than God's going to work on, and God's going to nurture along, and God's going to have chastisement, and God's going to have dealings with and correction of the children of the devil. And so, my friend, if you're out there today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, this part of the message may not apply. It does not apply to you. The Bible says that our Father, which is in heaven, is God Almighty, and he's only God and Father to those who have accepted him and came to him through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. A reference to a saved people. You see this brought out in Jeremiah chapter 18 with the story of the potter's wheel, and where Jeremiah is commanded to go down to the potter's house. And he goes down, and the Bible records how the potter takes the clay. And most of you that are listening to my voice have heard this story many, many times. Heard countless far more eloquent preachers preach on the potter's wheel than I would be able to today. But the story and the thrust and the illustration is there that God is taking a certain kind of clay and he's working on it in a certain fashion as the potter in that potter's house did. You just can't go out and just get any kind of lump of dirt. It takes a special clay. It takes a special hand on the wheel. Everything about God working on us is special this morning. Jesus' sacrifice is only precious to those who will avail themselves of it. I would say today, as I've said yesterday at a dear lady's funeral, that God is indeed love, and God is willing that none would perish, but that all should come to repentance. But make no mistake about it, if you're worked on by God and you're on his wheel and you're being fashioned and molded, it is because you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and because you're one of his. And this pardon that is a free and available to every man, woman, boy, and girl bought there on Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago, it's only valid, it's only good if people will accept it and avail themselves of it. I came across a true story, that illustrates this so wonderfully. Back in the early 18th or 19th century, 1829, there was a man by the name of George Wilson, lived in the state of Pennsylvania, and he found himself caught up in the legal system because he had committed murder and robbery, and he was sentenced to be hanged. Now, I don't know all the machinations that how it came to be, but President Jackson, who was president at the time, he got news of the plight of this man. He had compassion on him, and President Andrew Jackson issued a presidential pardon. He gave a pardon to this man that he could go free, and he would be pardoned of the terrible crimes that he had done. Word comes to Mr. Wilson there in the prison as he is on what we would call death row, and as he is waiting for the hand, it was not going to be 20, 30, 40 years like our pitiful legal system does today, but sentences in those days were handed down, and just within a week or so, most times they were carried out. And so the pardon must, you would assume and you would surmise, would come to a grateful heart, a pardon like that, that all of a sudden you go from the gallows to freedom. You would think that anybody in their right mind would raise their hands to God above and thank him for his mercy and avail themselves of that pardon. And yet the story goes that George Wilson, he refused the pardon of the president. The courts of our country then found themselves with a situation they had never faced before. Should they let Wilson live or go ahead and execute him as the courts had decreed? He had been pardoned, but he had refused the pardon. The Supreme Court got involved in the matter, and they had to pass final judgment. And in his opinion, Chief Justice John Marshall gave the following decision. And he said, quote, "A pardon is a pardon, or it's a paper. the value of which depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. He went on to say, it is hardly supposed that one under a sentence of death would refuse to accept a pardon, but if it is refused, then it becomes no pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must be hanged. And indeed, George Wilson was hanged. Preacher, what is the implication to us today? You that are hearing the sound of my voice and never accepted the Lord Jesus, maybe you're a good person, as you would say, and maybe by definition of mankind, you would be a good person. Maybe you're a church member. Maybe you're feel like as though you're beyond the condemnation of God because you live a pretty good and clean life. But then make no mistake about it, the Bible tells us that all have sinned in Romans 3:23 and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so we were born into this world as sinners. It's not necessarily what you have done, my friend. It's what you are. It's what I am, what we were born into. The Bible says, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, so sin is passed upon every man. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. All you have to do is go through life and never accept the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll find yourself in that place one day after a while. If that pardon is available, and it surely is. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That little word so has such huge implications in my heart. It's not that he just casually loved, but the Bible says that it with a love incomprehensible, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The pardon was effected there on the cross at Calvary, there at the tomb as he rose himself from the dead and came victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The pardon became in force and valid for every man, woman, boy, and girl that would avail themselves of the pardon. And yet, like that robber, like that murderer, George Wilson, if you refuse the pardon of the Lord Jesus, if you refuse his gift of eternal life, you, my friend, will one day have sentence of execution passed upon you. It's not that you will one day be under condemnation. The Bible says even now are we under condemnation that reject Jesus Christ. Sinner friend, listen to me. Listen with all the humbleness and sorrow of heart I could muster in my soul this morning. Without Christ, it's hell forever. And so it's an individual work to a saved people. It's also not only a reference to a saved people, but a reference to a submitted people. I'm kind of put out with Christianity in modern day America that believes that if you live a reasonably good life, you can still do a few things. Sin's not really what God said it was. It's all right to drink a little bit. It's all right to do this, do that, do the other. It's all right to enjoy the world a little bit. Long as you try to live a good life, long as you're active in your church, I want to say to that's hogwash. God has never backed up on what he's declared to be a separated people. And his people would be and must be and is a separated people, a submitted people. We need to be, as I alluded to, that potter's house. We need to be that moldable clay where God can mold us and fashion us and put the pressure right where it needs to be. There's nothing formed without pressure and without water. Water being a type of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And God uses those celestial fingers, his magnificent spiritual fingers to mold the soul and the heart of mankind that is submitted to him. And he fashions us after a likeness of his own son. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, back in the late 1800s, as the century was drawing to a close, he was summoned before Queen Victoria. And she asked him, General Booth, what is the secret of your ministry? How is it that others are so pale, so pallid, so powerless, so weak, and you are so mighty? General Booth looked at her into the face of his queen, and tears streamed down his face. Here, the founder of the Salvation Army, looking into the face of his queen, had this to say: Your Majesty, I guess the reason that we are so mighty while others are so weak is that we have yielded. God has all there is of me. And I believe with all my heart therein lies the problem in churches today. Therein lies the problem with individual Christians today. God just don't have all there is of us. We want to reserve. We want to hold back. We want to keep things from God that would rule over us implicitly and completely. We want to be our own boss after a fashion. And it won't work. It's never worked. And it'll never work. This is a reference where it says, begun a good work in you. This individual work is a reference to a submitted people. Our day and age is be your own man, be your own boss, do your own thing. When God's message has always been, lean on me, trust in me, abide in me, and without me you'll never be able to do anything. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God admonished the church 7 times. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. And I would say that again today to your heart and to my heart. If we have ears to hear, let us hear what the Bible says to us, in that if God will do this individual work, happy are we. We ought to be a saved people, must be a saved people, but we ought to be a submitted people. Secondly, this afternoon, it's not only an individual work, but it is an inward work. An inward work, a good work in you. The two words there, in you, spring into view. This work is on the inward man, of course. And in a world consumed with outward appearance, in a world who the fashion industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, the fitness industry is a multi-billion dollar industry, and all of mankind's endeavor is to appeal to the outward man, to appeal to the eye, to dress it up and try to make people look as good as they can, God's work is done on the inside. There it is that has the rub with most people, and the reason they can't and won't come to Jesus Christ is because they like how they appear and they like how they come across and they like how they appear to themselves far too much to let God shine through them. I'm mindful of all the commercials, all of television. Television in and of itself is geared to the younger crowd. I remember when I was young and I thought 60 years of age, 65 years of age, oh, that's a lifetime away. I would tell the young crowd, one day if the Lord is merciful to you, and one day if he tarries his coming, those years will come to you as well. And youth will be fleeting, as the Bible says that it is. And the years will go by and the years will roll by. And one day you'll find yourself looking at a younger generation. Young person that hearing me this morning, one day you'll look and you'll see that your years have gone by and you're nearing the sunset of life. And you'll look and you'll see in ways that I'm seeing now how the world gears itself to the younger generation. It's interesting that on our nightly newscast, and you can flip the channels, you rarely find anybody that's over the age of 40 sitting in the anchor's chair or 50. They like to get the photogenic people. They like to get the younger people. You'll notice the commercials, unless it's advertising medicine or unless it's advertising life insurance or death burial insurance. The advertising of this world is geared to the younger crowd. This world is fixated on the outward man. I find in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where the prophet of God is sent down to the house of a man called Jesse. The Lord has rejected Saul from being king of Israel, and he said, you go down to the house of Jesse, and there's a man down there that I want you to anoint to be the next king of Israel. And most of you who have studied the Bible, you know the story, how that Jesse caused his sons to pass from Eliab on down, how he caused them to pass before Samuel the prophet. And Samuel, he would look upon the outward appearance and he would see the sturdiness and he would see the broad shoulders and the height and the square jaw and the muscular arms, and he would think within himself, surely this is the man that God will have me to anoint king of Israel. Surely this man can take the reins of government and he can command armies. Surely this one. And as God would say, not this one, the next one would come into view. And Samuel would go through the sons of Jesse and he would, God refused them all. So much so that Samuel was commanded of the Lord to ask, is there anybody else? Jesse said, well, there's one more. He's on the back side of the farm. He's down in the lower 40. He's on the back hillside. He's just a little stripling of a youth. He don't even shave yet, Samuel. He can't even grow a beard just yet. He's my last son, and he's over there keeping my sheep. He's not old enough to go to war. He's not old enough to engage in the things of manhood, and that's my last son. Surely, Mr. Samuel, you don't mean him. The Lord said, send for him. And they brought David in. David comes into the house, and the Lord had told Samuel already, as all these men had come across the visual path of Samuel, he thought, surely this is the one. The Lord said in verse 7, he said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth, listen to this, not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And I'm glad today, if it was good looks, if it was broad shoulders, if it was this and that that the world finds appealing, the square jaw and all of that, I may not have got in. If the Lord looked upon the outward appearance as man looks upon, and he desired the same things that man desires, I may not have made it in. But God looks on the heart, and he saw a little 7-year-old boy some 50-something years ago there in a little country farmhouse, and he saw what a little boy contrite and humbled and convicted of his sin. And I'm glad the Lord saw, as he did in this little boy David, he saw something that he could use and something that he would mold. And by the grace of God down through the years, even when I didn't believe in myself, even when I would not live for God, God never gave up on me. He's still working on me. This inward work is a work of spiritual correction. A work of spiritual correction. And I realize in the day in which we live, that word correction has a bitter taste to most people. Nobody likes to be told what to do anymore. My wife, being a teacher and educator in the public school systems for 35 years, she would come home and tell me the stories of not only having to battle incorrigible children, children who were allowed to stay up to 12 at night, couldn't hardly keep them awake in the classroom during the day, children who saw unspeakable wickedness right there in the borders of their own household. Not only did she have to deal with the children and all the baggage that was loaded upon these pure hearts as they came to school, but then the parents would come. When you could get them both to come, they would come either singly or both together. And they were against the school system. They were against authority. Nobody is going to tell my little Johnny what to do in class. Nobody's going to correct my little Susie. You're the only one, or you're not the one to correct. I'm the only one that has the authority to correct my children. The human heart has a natural propensity toward rebellion. And if you don't believe that, you just look around you. Look at the murder and the chaos in our streets. Look at what's going on in our larger cities and even our smaller cities. See the rebellion and the anarchy that the mob has brought to our land. And it's this same old refrain that we heard from that crowd standing in Pilate's courtyard. We will not have this man rule over us. This work of spiritual correction, happily, in the heart of the true born-again believer, is a blessed work. It's an inward work. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. I'm glad my father is a correcting father. My earthly dad, as the Lord left him here for almost 81 years, he grew us up as little boys and my sister. He grew us up in a household of discipline. He laid the law down, and no, he wasn't perfect, but we knew where we stood with him. We knew where his law extended. We knew the parameters, and we knew the balance of things. We knew the order of things, and we knew what would happen if we transgressed the law of our dad. And how much more would the Heavenly Father reveal to us there in this blessed Word of God where the parameters are, where the boundaries are for you as a born-again believer. God's not vague. He's not unclear in what He expects out of His children. And I'm glad that it is a work in the heart and mind of the believer. It is a work of correction, spiritual correction. See the scene as the brain surgeon comes into the operating room. He has his gown on. He has his gloves on. And he has the array of surgical instruments laid out on the stainless tray before him. There on the gurney is the patient. And the sheet is covering everything but the top of his scalp. And the surgeon is tasked with going into the brain of that patient and removing perhaps a malignant tumor deep inside the brain. See the meticulousness with which the preparation is made. Note the meticulousness with the skill of how this surgeon goes about his task. And then you have an idea of how the Lord does that surgery in the heart and the life of his children. God's not sitting in heaven with a uniform sledgehammer waiting to smash every child that gets out of line of his, but he is the master surgeon. He knows exactly what this child requires or that child requires. My dad did not deal with me the exact same way that he dealt with my brothers or my sister. He realized and he understood that each person, each member of our family was an individual. And there was things that did not bother me that might have bothered my brothers or my sister. And yet there was punishments that they would welcome and embrace. And yet he would extend that punishment to me. He knew it would have the desired effect of grievously wounding me. So it is with God the Father. He has no set way of dealing with each child. He's flexible in that regard. He knows exactly where to put the pressure in each one of our lives. What bothers me may not bother you. What the chastisement of the Lord falls upon me in a certain way, it may not have the same desired effect upon you. God knows every one of His. I'm glad the Bible tells us that He knows His sheep and He knows exactly where to put the pressure. I see the potter in view here again. As the potter works the clay and as the clay is formed and molded and it gets to a stage where the general pressure is not so evident anymore, but he begins to put specific pressure and he causes a lip or a spout or something of that nature to form and he maybe molds a handle into that. I've watched potters work and it's always been a source of amazement and how the skill of that potter, whereas I put my hands on it, it would just be a total mess of clay. How the potter can, with his skill and his knowledge and his thought and his thinking, how he can form that vessel meet for the master's use. So it is with the Lord. It's a work of spiritual correction. God works as that master surgeon, cutting away that which diseases us. I'm glad he doesn't bring a chainsaw into the operating room, but he brings that surgical sharp scalpel of the Word of God, and he knows exactly where to touch and move in the hearts of his children. This inward work not only is a work of spiritual correction, it is a work of spiritual conformity. Conformity, the very word, generally gives me a negative feeling in the pit of my stomach when it comes to political views. I don't like that word conformity. I don't like that word compromise. But in the things of Christ, in the spiritual realm, conformity is a wondrous word. Conformity is a beautiful word in that we are to conform to the things of Christ. We are to bend and move our will to merge and to conform and to be melded into His will. The story of a sculptor comes to mind who built a statue of a horse, and many of you have no doubt heard this, but the story goes how this horse was a magnificent edifice. And as people would come by and gaze at that horse, they would marvel at the skill and the patience and the artistry of the sculptor. And they would ask him, they say, how can you take just an old, ugly, nondescript piece of rock and fashion it into something so beautiful as that thoroughbred horse rearing up on his hind legs there? And the sculptor would just smile and he would look at them and he would say, simple. I just take away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And there in the mind of that sculptor, there in the mind of that great artist, he can envision the finished product. He can look and he can see what the end result is. And so it is even more so with God the Father. He looks down the road in times of eternity past. He looked down the road and he saw me. And he knew one day I'd say yes. I'd bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And he saw all the times I would fail him. And he sees and he acknowledges all the wickedness that this old flesh would do down through the years, all the wrong ways I would treat the Lord, and yet He can look all the way into eternity future and He can see the finished product. And so He suffers me and He continues to work His will on me. Glad thought that is in my heart and life. I know parents whose children have become so incorrigible, so wicked, so vile, they finally have to take their hands off, turn them loose. There's nothing else they feel like they can do. And though there might still be a love that exists somewhere down deep in them, they have given up on ever trying to make a difference. They have given up on the fact that they can ever make a difference in that young person's life. Not so with God. Not so with God. As that child grows, that little spiritual babe leaves the foot of the cross and it begins to grow into a young Christian. And I'm not talking about age necessarily. I'm talking about years in the kingdom of heaven. As God sees that heart grow and as that heart matures, He can look down the road and all the setbacks and all the pitfalls and all the briar patches that person may get into. It does not sway the heart of God. It does not move the heart of God from seeing that final product. And the Bible clearly tells us that that work shall continue on. It's an inward work, work of spiritual conformity. Romans 8, verse 29. I know many people have taken this verse and perverted it, used it for their purposes to further their agendas, but it's not about Him foreknowing people and predestinating some to hell and some to heaven. The verse says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, not to be lost or saved, but the Bible's clear, to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're out there today and you're saved by the grace of God. Happy are you, happiest state that you find yourself today, because one way or the other, one day you're going to finish this thing out as being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give up hope. Don't get discouraged. Don't use it as a license to live any sort of way. That's not what the true child of God would do, but it gives them hope. It gives me hope today that my worst failings, God foresaw them. And he's allowed that extra time. He's allowed that extra work on me to get me through that time and to bring me out on the other side, conformed a little bit closer to His Son. Hallelujah about that. Hallelujah. We see this thought of He's still working on me is not only an individual work and an inward work. Quickly notice that it is an insistent work. An insistent work. In other words, insistent. I thought about that word. And the best picture I can give you is my little 5-year-old grandson. And he'll come in. Sometimes I'm in my study. And he comes in and he gets to missing Papa. And he knows where he's probably at. If my wife tells him, his Nina tells him he's not outside in the barn, then he says, is he inside? And she says yes, then he knows exactly where I am. And he comes to my study. And I can hear his little feet coming down the hall. And though my door is closed, it's never locked. And the little hand will tap on the door and the doorknob will turn. And he'll come in and he'll ask me a question. He'll ask me for something or he'll ask me to do something. And I'll tell him no many times because it's not in his best interest. And that little boy, it's just a monumental task at the age of 5 for this little boy to take no for an answer. I have to just get mean with him sometime and very authoritative with him sometime to get him to know what no means. His little mind is insistent. His little heart is insistent. I think about the parable of the woman who bothered that judge day after day, week in, week out, bringing her case before the judge. The judge that the Bible says regarded not man, neither feared God. And He would not hear the case of this woman yet because of her insistence, because of her persistence in pursuing that which she desired. The judge finally gave her satisfaction. This little boy, his little heart's insistent. He thinks if he talks to Papa long enough, and I'll confess, you grandfathers out there, don't sit there and say, well, I'd have never done it, because I'm sure you've done it. If that little heart continues on and I see that it really is not going to be that big of a detriment, there's rare occasions where that insistence will win out and I'll finally give in. I'm glad this work that God is carrying on This individual work that's on the inward side of us is an insistent work. The Bible says that he will perform it. That word will jumps out at me this morning. He will perform it. This work commenced with our salvation. This work continues with our consecration. And this work will ultimately conclude with our glorification. Hallelujah. This work is an insistent work that shall be, the Bible says, will be performed. This work, this insistent work, has two characteristics. It's a constant work in this life. I know many times that we go through life and we wonder, is God paying attention? Is God really aware? I've had people say, I just don't feel God close to me. Would it be a happy day when we can run by the Bible's facts instead of the emotions of our heart? And I just want to say this. God's made a promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Child of God, don't allow the devil to bow your head. Don't allow him to cow your spirit. God knows exactly where you are, and he knows exactly what's going on. And I take great comfort. I told that grieving family yesterday, God knows what was going on with the loss of their mother. He saw in eons of time past that day would come. God's aware. God looks and God sees. And it is a constant work where this work is concerned. This doctrine of chastisement comes to view. This work that is constant in this life. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 12, it has much to say about this doctrine of chastisement or child training. I know we live in a day where so-called religion has evolved and where so-called Christianity has evolved into what's more suitable for our social society, our social desires, our social standards. I want to say it's still the old-time way. It's still the old-time religion. And God still deals with his children in the old-fashioned way. There's not time out in the corner. There's chastisement of a real and attention-getting nature. I grew up in a home where corporal punishment was the rule. It was not the exception. There was no corner with a chair in it. There was no room in the other side of the house where we were sent to think about things. Dad had a unique way of dealing with situations that they would pop up. And it always involved a swift and a meted out punishment for our transgressions of his law. I don't believe God's any different in that. The children of God, he looks at us and he uses the analogy of the human father often in Scripture. I believe God looks down upon his children and he works and lives in our hearts and he knows what's going on. And he's able many times to catch and nip in the bud those things that would be detriments and snares to us down the road through this thing of chastisement. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about this chastisement or correction of God. Read Hebrews 12, 6 through 12, and you'll see the biblical view, the biblical explanation for what God does in the life of the children. There as the child is raised and there as the child is brought to fruition, there must necessarily be that child training that goes on. It is a work that commenced at the moment when I was old enough to understand anything, and it stayed with me the whole time I lived in the house of my dad. Yes, as a 17-year-old, graduated high school, that's where it left, is when I left my father's house and I went to work out into this world. And so the chastising hand of God is evident all through the life of the child of God. We will never arrive in this life. The Bible says that we are always under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. We're always under his guiding hand. We're always under his supervision. We must always be under his instruction. There's never going to come a part or a time where we can be apart from the leadership and the guidance and, yes, the chastisement of the Holy Spirit. I think about that song, Mold Me, Make Me After Thy Will, While I Am Weighted, Yielded and Still. That old song of invitation we've sang so many times. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. It's not only a constant work in this life, it'll be a completed work in the next life. A completed work in the next life. 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Get the import of that verse. Get the meaning. Let it sink in. that it's not talking about a one day out there in the great distant future status. The Bible says that now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. I'm glad today he deals with us in that context. He works on us now as though, and we are his children. We are his sons even today, and he works on us as such. But I'm like the Apostle Paul. Many times I find myself at odds end, at wit's end. I throw my hands up, and this wicked, vile flesh that I seek to subdue, that I seek to crucify, it rears its ugly head all too often. And I find myself like the Apostle Paul, crying out in exasperation and dejection, "Oh, wicked man, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Doing the things that he would not do, not doing the things that he would do. But one day, hallelujah, when Jesus comes back for his bride, that work will be culminated in a completed work in the next life. It would seem then that my final point here about this work is at odds with what I've just said. But hear me out. It's not only an individual work, an inward work, an insistent work. Finally, see that it is an infinite work. This work and the results of this work will endure through eternity and all the eons of time to come. The handiwork of what God is doing now in the believer's heart and life, it will culminate in the day of Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church. But the handiwork or the evidence of it will be an infinite work that will endure forever. The story is told about an old Christian woman. Her age had begun to tell upon her memory. She had memorized much of the Bible by heart, but in time only one precious bit stayed with her, and this was that verse that said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." As this dear lady began to slip out, and as her days began to be numbered, it went from months and months to maybe weeks and weeks, her memory began to fail. And those that would minister her to her there on her deathbed, they would hear her say, "That which I have committed unto him, that which I have committed unto him." She couldn't remember that whole verse. That woman who had memorized most of the Bible had got down to one verse, and now just a phrase of that verse. And yet as the Lord came for her, and as her final breaths were drawn, those memories and those that thought process had degenerated in this old body to one single word. And as she left this Bible, or as she left this world, she repeated this word out of the Word of God: him, 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 him. In this dying hour, she had lost the whole Bible but one word. But yet, in that one word, she had the whole Bible. I'm glad today, if you're saved by the grace of God, that this work will continue on. This work is independent of us. This work is not predicated on our efforts, but this insistent, inward, infinite, individual work that God is doing shall continue on because he's still working on me. Hallelujah. God bless you today.
Sometimes I wake up in the morning give me all I need. Even when I wake up to the storm, my soul cries peace. Sometimes it's hard to count them. There are too many, I confess. So with arms upraised, I'll just say, still blessed. To be with him. So in the morning, should you find me with my eyes closed in death? Oh, what victory, what glory, still blessed.
There's never a day he doesn't give me all I soul cries peace.
Sometimes it's hard to count them. There are too many, I confess.
So with arms upraised, I'll just say, still blessed.
Sometimes it's hard to count them. There are too many, I thought I heard the blind man say, I just never have imagined that I'd see things quite this way. Life is so completely different than what I've lived in past gone days. I'm not stumbling and groping like so many times. I'm not in darkness anymore. On the outskirts of the city, to Jacob's well the woman came. Five husbands and a man who wouldn't give her his hand. But then she met a man called Jesus, sitting by the well that day. He gave her a drink of living water. I thought I heard the woman say, I just never have imagined water tasting quite this way. This water so completely different than what I've drank in past gone days. And I notice I'm not thirsty like so many times before. This water satisfies completely. Now I'm not thirsty anymore. water satisfies completely. Now I'm not thirsty anymore. God's precious Son, Lord, you're the best thing that's ever happened to me. And I owe it all to you, Lord. All I have is yours, Lord. Take my life, make me what you'd have me be. I'm your child. Ever happened.